Okay, the title of our study for this evening, as you can see on the screen there, The Trinity versus Present Truth. We're going to be covering some ground today that will relate to present truth, and particularly how our view and our concept of God impacts present truth. We're going to look at some very distinctive present truths, and we're going to look at the most popular idea that exists among Christians today, that God is a Trinity, and we'll see how that impacts present truth. But first of all, I want to look at the verse from which this title comes. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, we're told, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth." Peter talks about something here he refers to as the present truth. What is a present truth? A present truth is a time-sensitive truth, really. A present truth is something that is especially relevant and practical and salvational for that time and place. For example, in the time of Noah, the present truth at that time was get on the ark. Right? In the time of John the Baptist, the present truth was this is the Messiah, the Lamb of God. And so in the last days, we find that there is a special distinctive message of truth, the present truth that is the testing message in the last days, that is to be given to the whole world just before the second coming of Jesus. Any idea what that message might be? It's actually recorded in the book of Revelation chapter 14. I'm going to look at that in a minute. But before we go there, I want us to think about truth, not just as an isolated theory. Many times we look at truth as just one idea, one doctrine, or one theory. We need to look at truth as one complete package, as a whole, with every idea and doctrine impacting the other and linked to the other. And it's very important to see the big picture. So I want us to keep that in mind as we look at present truth today. The issue of worship is the vital issue in the book of Revelation. The issue of who you worship, not just when you worship. And we see that quite a number of times. And we want to examine the view and the belief that someone has about God. How does that impact other doctrines or other truths, especially if they are present truths? That's what I want to look at tonight together. And that's why we're examining what present truth is. So, the message of present truth that is given to the whole world before the second coming of Jesus is known as the three angels' messages. That's the present truth that tests the world. We read it in Revelation 14, verses 6 to 13. And it says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." And I'm going to skip the second and third angel, and I'll tell you why in a minute, and we'll go on in verse 12. "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." This is the three angels' messages. Now the interesting thing here is that the second and third angel's message that I skipped are actually warnings as to what will happen to those who reject the first angel's message. They are warnings. They actually don't tell us anything to do. They simply indicate a warning. Babylon is fallen, is what the second angel says. And the third one says, if any man receive the mark, such and such will happen to them. They are warnings. Interestingly enough as well, you will notice that it's only the first angel that has the everlasting gospel. Isn't that right? The one that's carrying the everlasting gospel is only the first angel. And your reception or your rejection of that everlasting gospel will determine what will happen next. In other words, the second and third angel's messages are warnings to those who reject the everlasting gospel that the first angel is carrying. And so we want to examine that carefully now as far as the first angel is concerned, and the entirety of the three angels' messages here as a package. I've highlighted in the verses that we read, I've highlighted a number of key passages because these indicate pillar present truths that are to be preached just before the coming of Christ. Present truths right there in the three angels' messages. I want to look at some of them because we find actually that there is one group of people, one church in particular, that was raised by God to give the three angels' messages. Isn't that right? And if you're from an Adventist background or you're a Seventh-day Adventist, then you know that the three angels' messages is our marching orders. That's the message to be given. That's the message that God raised this movement, the Advent movement, to give to the world. And I don't think you need to think very hard when you realize that there is a little bit of a problem with this whole issue of giving a message to the world and bringing the end of the work about and the second coming of Christ to happen. Something is holding things up, right? And we want to examine what might that be in light of the God that we worship. And so these aspects that are revealed in this message, in this three angels message here, I want to summarize them. And they're all extracted. If you keep those highlighted passages in mind, this is what we find when it comes to the pillars of the faith or the present truth. The three angels' messages, of course, and in the three angels' messages, we found a reference to the heavenly sanctuary when the angel says the hour of his judgment is come. We also find that the Ten Commandments are referenced, and of course that would include the Sabbath, because it talks about God who created all things, heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, just like in the Ten Commandments, God is described, particularly in the Sabbath commandment. We find there is a reference as well to the faith of Jesus, because the saints are described as keeping the commandments of God and also the faith of Jesus. And we also find a reference to the state of the dead, because one component of the three angels' messages that doesn't get talked about as much is this voice from heaven that says, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth." We want to look at that when it comes to understanding the state of the dead. And finally, of course, the three angels' messages culminate with the coming of Christ. That's the next thing that happens. If you look at that passage, you find that the next event that happens is a description of the second coming of Christ in the clouds of heaven. These aspects and these truths that are contained and referenced in the three angels' messages are the present truth in these last days. You realize that? And interestingly enough, you will find that these truths, these present truths, actually form the distinctive pillars of faith for the Seventh-day Adventist faith. You realize that? These are the distinctive pillars of our faith. They're all right there, encapsulated in the three angels' messages. So today we want to look at how does one's understanding of God and the God that you worship, how does that impact each one of these special distinctive truths that are the present truth? And the reason we want to do that is because there has been a shift over time. If you look at the history of our church, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, you will find that there is an undeniable fact that is acknowledged by all, that the pioneers of the Adventist Church did not believe in the concept of God that is believed by the church today. In the present time, the church has the idea that God is a Trinity. This was not always the case in our history. Now, this is not my opinion, me telling you here something. This is an indisputable fact that is acknowledged by those who believe in the Trinity and those who don't believe in the Trinity, on both sides. It's a well-documented, well-established fact that the pioneers of the Adventist Church did not believe that God was a Trinity. They believed that there was one God, the Father, and that He has an only begotten Son, and that they are present with the believer by their Spirit, which is not a different person to them. That was the belief back then. Today, this has changed. And so that's why we want to look at how does that change impact the present truth and the distinctive pillars of the Seventh-day Adventist message as contained in the three angels' messages as we saw. Because the issue today, brothers and sisters, is like this. When you start believing something different about the Trinity, many people get told, well, you're no longer a Seventh-day Adventist. Or maybe if you start, you know, emphasizing the fact that Christ is the only begotten Son of God, maybe you might even be asked to leave the church. And you're considered to be no longer an Adventist. Well, we want to look at what the Scripture reveals to us as this popular idea about God called the Trinity. How does that impact each one of these Adventist distinctive truths that are found in the three angels' messages? And we will find that there is actually a very alarming outcome. And we will find that together. That changing gods, as has happened in our history, has actually altered the entire message. And that actually explains why things continue to be as they are without feeling like we're getting any closer to finishing the work and giving the three angels messages. What has happened? That's what I want to discover. That's what I want to look at as we look at each one of these distinctive truths. And as we look at them, you will find, and hopefully you'll appreciate a little bit more, as to how all these truths are connected together. They don't just stand isolated, each one in a box by itself. They're actually connected together. They form one beautiful chain, one beautiful picture. So that's the idea that we have. Let's dive straight into it. Our first one is the three angels' messages. And in particular, I want to focus on the angel that is carrying the everlasting gospel. That's the one that's to go to all the world. That's the one that actually saves. Because gospel means good news. And the good news is the good news of salvation. In verse 7 in Revelation 14, the angel, it says here, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." How many people does the angel call the attention of the world to worship? It says it here three times. Give glory to Him. It's the hour of His judgment, and worship Him. How many people would that be? Him is singular, right? That's one individual person. Not a group of persons, not a committee. It is one individual person. So the question naturally that follows is, well, who is this one person that's being referred to? Well, he's described as the creator, the maker of heaven and earth, the sea, and the fountains of water. Who is this referring to? The one who will receive worship. The one who is alone worthy of worship because he is the source of all things. Well, some people are answering, that's great, and you probably have the right answer. The one who is most qualified to tell us about worship and who the true worshipers are to worship is the one that came from heaven to earth to reveal the truth to us and to save us. That's Christ, the highest authority on the topic. And according to Jesus, this is what we are told in John chapter 4 and verse 23. "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him." So some of you who said it's the Father, well, you gave the right answer, because that's what Jesus said. True worshippers will worship the Father. So when the angel is talking about worship Him that made heaven and earth, he's talking about true worship, and that true worship will go to the Father. That first angel's message is about God the Father. He is the maker of heaven and earth. He is the source of all things. He is that one individual person that is being referred to in that first angel's message. Now, this is according to Jesus Himself. And it's interesting to see how Jesus and what Jesus taught actually connects with the three angels' messages. That's actually vital. But this was the understanding of the disciples who actually followed Jesus, heard His teachings, and believed and taught and practiced what they learned from Him. And we see that in how they prayed. For example, here is a prayer recorded in Acts chapter 4, verses 24 and 27. Speaking of the disciples, "And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God which hath made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. Is that the same description we find in Revelation 14:7? Yes. Who are they praying to? God the Father. Now we know that because in verse 27 it says, "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." So the God that they prayed to is the Father of Jesus. Jesus is his holy child, and they're praying to the Father of Jesus and making this request. So here we see in practice how the disciples understood and how the disciples practiced their faith. Is prayer part of worship? Most definitely yes. So here we see clearly these disciples were worshiping God the Father. The Father of Jesus Christ. They understood who the God of the Bible is. They understood who the God of creation is. This is the God that the first angel's message is all about. Now, interestingly enough, this is the thing. The fact that God sends the first angel's message to call the attention of the world to worship Him indicates that the world is not really worshiping Him. Right? Otherwise, why send a message to say, fear God, give glory to Him, and worship Him? If all the world is already worshiping God, you don't need to tell them that. But the fact that all the world, including most people who actually believe in the Bible, are confused over worship. There's been a deception over worship. And that's why God sends the three angels' messages. And the first one has to do with the everlasting gospel and knowing who you worship. And this is the key when it comes to that. So, to summarize, the first component that we looked at this evening, the three angels' messages, particularly the first angel, we find that the idea that God is a Trinity, which teaches that God is not just one individual person, but three persons making up one God, actually destroys the first angel's message. Because the first angel's message is talking about one individual person, the Creator. And we found out who that is. And so the truth about God actually enhances and protects and helps us understand what the angel is meaning and how that can be carried out practically. And so this is the contrast. The Trinity distorts the idea of who God is by adding more people and confusing who the angel is referring to. Now, a very interesting illustration of that is this. You know, you can ask someone, especially if you have some Adventist friends, this is a good question to ask. Who is the first angel's message talking about? And the interesting thing is, you might get a variety of different answers. Some might say it's God, or it's Jesus, or it's God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Some might say it's the Trinity. And the fact that there are such different answers that exist indicates that there is a problem among those who are supposed to give that message to the world. You see what the Trinity has done? It hits at the very heart of the three angels' messages and the everlasting gospel. And so, that's why I'm saying the truth and the correct understanding biblically of who God is actually helps us understand the message, live the message, and preach the message. Our next one had to do with the sanctuary. Now, the sanctuary doctrine, some people might say, well, how is the sanctuary doctrine in the three angels' messages? Well, because the first angel talks about the hour of God's judgment. In John chapter 5 and verse 22, it says, "For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." All judgment has been given to the Son. Who gave the Son all judgment? The Father. So the Father is the source. The Father is the one that has the authority to judge. And He has actually committed and given that judgment to the Son. The Father is the source. The Son is the one who received it from His Father. So Christ is the judge. Christ is not only our judge, He is also our high priest. And this link is very important to establish. Those two are linked. And those two, the fact that Christ is judge and Christ is our priest, have to do with Christ's ministration in the heavenly sanctuary. He ministers in the sanctuary as our priest, but He is also the judge. And so when the angel talks about the hour of God's judgment is come, all judgments committed to the Son, that has to do with His priesthood, that has to do with the sanctuary. You see the link? And so this is why we're talking about the sanctuary doctrine. The importance of the sanctuary doctrine is more than just about believing that there is a building in heaven. You know, there is a temple in heaven, the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Christ is ministering in that sanctuary. But the real core component of the sanctuary message is not just believing that there is a building, it's what is going on there. And what is going on there is carried out by Christ, the minister, the high priest in that sanctuary. And so the ministration of Christ is really the focus and the heartbeat of what the sanctuary message is all about. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, this is what we're told. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. So Christ has been given all judgment. Christ is our great high priest who has passed into the heavens. Now I want us to focus on something in this verse as well. When it says, He is our high priest, and it refers to Him as what? Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus is the human name for the Son of God. Correct? The angel told Joseph, Thou shalt call His name Jesus. Jesus is the human name for when the Son of God came in the incarnation. So the focus here is simply this. It's by what Christ accomplished in humanity. That's how He earned the right to become our high priest. His high priestly ministry began after He went to heaven as a victorious human being. Doesn't the Bible say He took on the seed of Abraham and was made in all things like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest? The qualification for Christ to be our high priest is His experience in humanity. And so when it refers to Jesus here, it's referring to His humanity. Every time you see Jesus in the New Testament, we kind of miss that. You have to remember, that's talking about the human Son of God who came and was incarnated. So Christ is ministering in the heavenly sanctuary. He is both priest and judge. And the key truth of the sanctuary doctrine is this ministration, what Christ ministers. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, we're told the following. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one God, that's God the Father. Well, that's what the first angel's message talks about. And there is only one mediator between God and man. And that mediator is Christ Jesus. And it says the man Christ Jesus. Why is he emphasizing the man? As emphasizing His humanity. Now we have a human priest for the first time in the heavenly sanctuary. Something that has never happened before. He is mediator, He is priest, and He is judge. And the key here, brothers and sisters, is this. There is no other person that is qualified to fill that role. There is no other person that is qualified to be our judge, our priest, and our mediator. No one. The only one who can do that is Jesus Christ. Now you might think, well, that's we all knew that. That's pretty basic. That's pretty simple. Well, it is basic. It is simple. It is fundamental. And we're going to see, does it really apply or not? Because a lot of people have different ideas when it comes to this very basic, fundamental truth. Because we believe there is a temple in heaven that Christ is ministering in. No one who reads the Bible would doubt that. But is that the only temple in existence? No. If you read the New Testament, you know that that's not the case. Because we read in 1 Corinthians 3:16, Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? So while there is a temple in heaven where Christ is ministering in the flesh, the New Testament here tells us that on earth, God's temple is who? His people. The believers. And he says, the believers, you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. So here's the question. Who is the one who is ministering in this temple of God on earth? The only one who is qualified to minister as priest, as mediator, and as judge is Christ. And the other temple besides the one in heaven is on earth. So in other words, the Spirit of God that dwelleth in you is none other than the same minister, the same priest, Christ Jesus. Now, we see that very clearly in a number of places. I want to look at that. Because this is the vital truth of the sanctuary message, brothers and sisters. Many times we reduce the sanctuary message to just arguments and debates over whether there is a building in heaven or not. And we forget that there is a temple on earth. And that the priest ministers in the temple on earth as well. We don't have any other high priest. Only one, Christ Jesus. Notice how the book of Romans describes this ministry here on earth. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. This is a popular verse a lot of people like to use to say, see here, the Spirit is also ministering. We have another mediator besides Christ. Have you heard that? I have. How biblical is it to teach that we have another mediator besides Christ? We just read in Timothy that there is only one God and only how many mediators? One mediator. What Paul is talking about here, brothers and sisters, is none other than Christ. Mediating and ministering by His Spirit in the temple on earth. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about another mediator. He's talking about another facet of Christ's ministry that happens in the believer, in the heart of the believer. And Christ, who knows the mind of the Spirit, the one who sends His Spirit, Christ who ministers in the heavenly sanctuary, knows the intention of His Spirit that is ministering in the temple on earth. That is how He is mediating between God and man. You see the picture? Now we know that because Paul understood that that Spirit is none other than Christ Himself. We know that from 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. He spells it out. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So is the Spirit someone else other than Christ? No. So the ministration of the Spirit in the heart of the believer that stirs the heart and inspires these groanings that cannot be uttered is none other than the work of Christ Himself. Now, we don't hear about the sanctuary doctrine this way, do we? This is the sanctuary message. This is the sanctuary doctrine right here. Christ ministering in the earthly temple. To teach that somebody else is ministering in the earthly temple is to destroy the sanctuary doctrine. You realize that? And that's a component of the present truth in the last days and part of the three angels' messages. And so if we go back to Romans and read the rest of the context there, you find the following. Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Here is the only intercessor. Ministering and interceding on the right hand of God, but also by His Spirit, ministering and interceding in the temple on earth. One mediator, doing a dual work. He can do that. He doesn't need someone else's help to accomplish that. So, if we were to summarize this component of the sanctuary doctrine, it's pretty clear now. The Trinity teaching gives us another mediator besides Christ, popularly and unbiblically known as God the Holy Spirit. Another mediator. I've actually heard preachers actually say, there is another mediator. The Holy Spirit is a mediator besides Christ. Because in their understanding, because of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit is another separate person, not the Father, not the Son, but a third individual person. And in so doing, what has happened to the sanctuary doctrine? Totally destroyed. If you have another priest, if you have another mediator interceding other than Christ, then you have destroyed the whole picture of the sanctuary. Christ went through a lot, and that's an understatement, to qualify to become our high priest and the intercessor in the sanctuary. No one else has done that. On the other hand, the truth and understanding the message about the Father and His Son actually makes the sanctuary doctrine stand out and make more sense. There is one God, there is one mediator between God and man, and that mediator is doing a dual work in the sanctuary above in the flesh and in the temple on earth by His Spirit, because He is that Spirit. Makes sense, right? Simple enough. That's the sanctuary truth. It's a lot more than just arguing over a building in heaven. The next one is the Ten Commandments and the Sabbath. The third point in our list of pillars of our faith, the present truth that we found in the three angels' messages, in John chapter 15 and verse 10, Jesus gives us a key point when it comes to the commandments. He says, "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." The reason why we're looking at the commandments is because we saw in the three angels' messages, it says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God. Who do the commandments belong to? God. And according to Jesus, they belong to specifically His Father. He says He kept His Father's commandments. Now it's interesting because in the Ten Commandments, what is the first commandment? God says, "I'm the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other God before us." Me. Me is singular, right? The first angel's message talks about worship to one individual. Worship Him. So who is the first commandment talking about? According to Jesus, it's God the Father. Consistent all through the scriptures. So, this is what the commandments are about. This is how Jesus explained it. And this is how Jesus understood it. And also, this is how Jesus obeyed the first commandment. You realize that Jesus obeyed the first commandment? Let's see how He says it. John 4:22. "You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." When Jesus says "we," does that include Him as well? Yes. So Jesus also worshipped, and He worshipped according to the commandments. So what am I saying? That Jesus worshipped the Father? Of course. Most definitely. Because since I have kept my Father's commandment. The first one is to have no other gods before Him. And Jesus most definitely did that. Because He knows very well that His Father is the one true God of all creation. He is the one that the first angel's message is actually referring to. We see that, for example, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10. When the devil came to tempt Jesus, here was his answer. "Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." Who was Jesus referring to here? God the Father. So did that include Jesus as well? When it says, worshipping the Lord God and Him only to serve, did Jesus obey that commandment? He most certainly did. And we know that because that's what He revealed. We're going to read the next verse in a minute, but I want us to notice something here. This is speaking about how many people when He says, "Thou shalt worship the Lord God and Him only shalt thou serve." One individual person, right? It says, "Him only shalt thou serve." When Jesus rose, we have this description from Jesus that's very clear as to how He worshipped. In John 20 and verse 17, Jesus saith unto her, that's Mary, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. There it is right there. Jesus worshipped God, his Father. He says he is my God and he is your God. He said the true worshippers will worship the Father. The first angel's message is all about worship. It's pretty clear. So the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Ten Commandments, is God the Father. Now someone might say, hold on a minute, brother, here. You're trying to leave Jesus out of the picture and you know, do we worship Jesus or not? Well, of course, the Father says that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father. So just as we honor the Father, we also honor the Son. That's part of worshipping the Father. We honor His Son as His Son, not as someone else. And we don't honor anyone else in the same way besides His Son. That's true worship. So I don't want us to misunderstand that point. We're not trying to dishonor Jesus or take away anything from Him. Everything that belongs to Him is because He is the Son of God. And we are to honor Him and worship Him as such, because that's how we honor the Father. So if we were to summarize this part of the Ten Commandments, of course with the Ten Commandments, how you start the Ten Commandments is how it will influence the rest of the commandments. That's why we looked at the first commandment. So with the idea of the Trinity, you don't get far down the Ten Commandments before you totally have a big problem. You destroy the first commandment with the Trinity. Because the Trinity requires worship to how many? Three. And some people try and say, well, those three are one. And so this is how it's one. But it's actually three in one. It's someone other than God the Father alone. And besides the Son, which we saw we are to honor as well. There's someone else that is worshipped. And so the idea of the Trinity destroys the true position of God the Father and actually ends up breaking the first commandment. There's no point trying to keep the other nine if you didn't get past the first one correctly. We all know if you break one, you've broken them all. And so the God of the first commandment is the God of all the other nine commandments. And today the idea of the Trinity says that God is worshipped as three in one and one in three. Totally destroys that, and therefore totally destroys that component of the three angels' messages. Whereas on the other hand, the truth that is revealed in the Bible affirms that the first commandment is about God the Father. And the only way to understand and truly worship Him and honor Him is through His Son. And we're going to look at that a little bit more in detail as time goes on in the camp. The other component that I want to look at as well is the issue of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is part of the Ten Commandments, and it's a special present truth that we talk about often, and we refer to it there from the three angels' messages. Of course, as part of the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath is not going to reveal anything to us other than what we have found so far. But how does the Trinity idea impact the Sabbath specifically? The Sabbath commandments is given to us. The reason why we keep the Sabbath is because it's a memorial of creation. Isn't that right? It says, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is creation. It's a memorial of creation. We commemorate that God is the creator and maker of all things. How God did that is in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9. We're given an explanation of how God did that. It says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. God the Father is the source. He created all things by Jesus Christ. That's not the only place we see that. In 1 Corinthians 8:6, we're given the same truth as well. It says, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Don't miss those little words. They actually say a lot. One God, the Father, of whom are all things. He's the source. He's the one of whom are all things. He's the only one in Scripture is actually referred to as God the Father. Because He is the source, He is not of anything or anyone. He is God the Father. Everything else is of Him. He is the source. That's why you find that even Christ, He's referred to as the Son of God. The Spirit of God, and everything else is of God. He is the source. And it says here, of course, one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom or through whom are all things. God created all things through His Son. In other words, in creation, only two beings were involved in creation. Not three or more. Only two. The Father and His Son, the source, and He created all things through His Son. Now, this is revealed in quite a number of places. I'm not going to spend too much time looking at that, but the climax of the work of creation is when God said to His Son, "Let us make man in our image," right? And when man was created in the image of God, the end product there was how many people? Two people, right? A man and a woman. Say man, I'm meaning humanity, not just the male variety, okay? When God created humanity, the end product when humanity was created was a man and a woman. How many is that? Two, right? Because the original were how many? Two. There it is right there. That's enough evidence to show you how many people were involved in the work of creation. A Father and Son. And so the Sabbath is a sign for the creative work of God and who carried out that creative work as well. We can't forget that. We look at the Sabbath and we focus so much on the Sabbath and on the day, forgetting what the day signifies. It points to the Creator God, the Father, the Source, who created all things through His Son. That's it. No need to add any more. Because two doesn't equal three. It's interesting. I'm saying that because sometimes people try and use the story of Adam and Eve and say, see, Adam and Eve, the two became one. Well, that proves that God is three. Have you heard that? I've heard that, and I said, how in the world is that going to work? How can two prove three? If two proves anything, two proves that there is two, not three. So you can't really use that one that way. But this is the problem, it's another problem, brothers and sisters. The Trinity messes up your mathematics that you learned in school. It does. I'm not saying this to be funny, but this is in theology, people's worship and understanding. Two proves three. And three is one. How can you think that way if you believe in the Trinity? It totally is. So this mathematics you learned in school is not useful to you when it comes to theology. Now, this is tragic, brothers and sisters, because this is what people believe when it comes to worship. This is not just like an accounting mistake you made and you got a few dollars wrong. This is people's understanding and belief when it comes to worshiping God. People believe that if you don't think this way, you're going to be lost. You need to be out of the church. This is why we're looking at how tragic this is and how it impacts the present truth. What else is the Sabbath a sign of? It's a sign of creation. We looked at creation. But it's also the sign that God is our sanctifier. Exodus 31:13. It says here, "Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you." So the Sabbath is a sign of creation. It's also the sign that the Lord, and this is of course from the Hebrew Yahweh, is the one that sanctifies us. Interesting, huh? What's that referring to? Someone say, yeah, well, it also means that. Yeah, we knew that. What does that mean? This actually is referring to God the Father. Notice how Jesus talks about sanctification. John 17:17. "Sanctify them through thy truth," he says. "Thy word is truth." Jesus is praying here, which is part of worship. Who's he praying to? The Father. Who does he ask to sanctify us? The Father. So the one that sanctifies His people is God the Father. The Sabbath is a sign that points to that. Well, that makes sense because the Father is the source of all things. We already saw that, including our sanctification. So how does the Father sanctify us? Well, the Bible tells us, no need to wonder about that. How does the Father sanctify it? If Jesus, because Jesus asked the Father to do it, right? You know, many times we misunderstand this verse. People read this verse and they read it this way. They say, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Ah, so I'll read more of the Bible and I'll be sanctified. You ever thought like that? I used to think like that. You know why? Because this is what we get told. We think as you spend time in the Bible and the Word and you study and you will become more holy. No. There was a whole nation of people who memorized the Bible better than you and me. And they weren't holy whatsoever. Jesus is not here talking about Bible study. He's praying for the Father to do something. Your sanctification, my sanctification, is the work of God. It's a miracle. It's not something that you can do by following some set of instructions. You with me? Jesus prays to the Father to do it. How does the Father do it? Well, here it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. But of Him, that's of the Father, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Here's how the Father sanctifies us. He gave complete sanctification. He made our sanctification where? In the Son. And how He sanctifies us is by giving us His Son. He gives us a person. Simple, right? So our sanctification is not by spending more time in the Bible. I'm saying don't read the Bible. But our sanctification is from the Father, and He gives us His Son. The Bible tells us about that reality. But you need to receive that reality, that miracle. That's what the Sabbath indicates. That's what the Sabbath is all about. And so, again, Father and Son. The idea of the Trinity tells us that there are actually three ultimate sources for all things. Is that right? Not one, three. And thereby it destroys the position of God the Father. I've been told that there were three involved in creation. Three creators working together. Totally destroy the Sabbath. And the whole point of the Sabbath is utterly obscured. Not only that, but also our work of sanctification in the idea of the Trinity is attributed to three. You know, God the Father sends His Son, saves us. And the Holy Spirit is the one that gets us to heaven and helps us be sanctified. All three get the credit. And so that biblical truth is totally destroyed. Whereas as we saw very clearly, the Father and the Son understanding is actually protective and enhancing of the Sabbath truth when it comes to creation and when it comes to sanctification. Next one, I want to speed up here because I want to make sure we cover all the points that we're talking about, is the faith of Jesus. We saw that the saints are described as keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, another present truth. What does that mean? Well, here it is. Let's look at Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The gospel is summarized in us being made righteous or being justified. And how that is accomplished is by faith. That's why it's called righteousness by faith. Here it's referred to as justification. I'm talking about the same thing. They're not two different things. The only one and the only thing that justifies is the faith of Christ. Now it's interesting that Paul here says it's not by the works of the law. In other words, keeping the law and keeping the commandments is not for justification. You realize that? Someone will say, well, what's the point then? Maybe we can do away with that. No, not so quick. That's what some people do, right? But the law and the commandments have their place. And their place is not for justification. It's not for obtaining righteousness. It's actually the fruit of those things that are accomplished by the faith of Jesus. The faith of Jesus justifies us, makes us righteous. And the fruit of that is manifested in obedience to the commandments. Not to get anything, but to demonstrate what we have already received in Christ. You see the difference? Because there are many people today on the journey trying to impress God by keeping the commandment. Maybe they don't say these words, but we feel that commandment keeping has some important component to our salvation. Yes, not righteousness, not sanctification, not any of these things. The component is that's the fruit that Jesus bears in the life. So it's a fruit of salvation. It's not a contribution to salvation. Big difference. And this is what the saints actually understand and live. Here it is, another place. Romans 3, 22-24. It says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Whose righteousness is it that we receive? According to the verse here? Even the righteousness of God. And how that happens is by faith of Jesus Christ. It's by receiving Christ Himself. Believing, receiving, and His faith is what gives us that very righteousness that He worked on earth. And that's the righteousness of God. It's not by the law, or it's not through any law keeping or commandment keeping. This is what the everlasting gospel is all about, brothers and sisters. The source is the Father. The way it happens is His Son, not our doing. And it's right there in the heart of the three angels' messages. That's what makes a saint, by the way. That's what makes a saint. Do we think a saint is someone who keeps the commandments? We focus on the commandments and obedience, and we put all our focus on the commandments, especially the Sabbath, because there are so many Christians that are ignoring the Sabbath, and we talk about commandments and obedience so much to the neglect of the faith of Jesus, not realizing the true relationship between them. One precedes the other. One is the fruit of the other. The faith of Jesus is what makes us righteous. And that bears fruit in the life. The life is then an obedient one. And there are so many places that the scripture talks about that. We're just looking at a few here, just to see that this is the case over and over again. Galatians 3:22. But the scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Here it is again. The promise. What is the promise? The promise that we can become inheritors of salvation. If you look at the context. That promise of salvation is by faith of Jesus Christ. That's the key here. This is what the three angels' messages is all about. So commandment keeping doesn't give us anything. It's a demonstration of what we already have received in Christ. Keep that point in mind. That's vital. You must receive the promise before you can do anything to please God. First and foremost is to receive the promise. That promise is by faith of Jesus. Only then can you have any hope of doing anything that will please God. Most of the time we have it the other way around. Most of the time we believe that as we obey the commandments and start keeping them, then we can see that, you know, God can give us some blessings. Isn't that right? Most of the time we say, well, we need to obey God and show Him that we're serious in our faith. Then we can expect to be assured of salvation. And in many people's minds, commandment keeping is a means of impressing God and obtaining salvation. If you don't think that's the case, just look at the history of our church. God sent a message in 1888, right? He sent a message to a church that was already keeping the commandments. Isn't that right? So why send anything more if that's all that's needed? Because they had lost sight of Christ and His righteousness. That's what 1888 is all about. Anyway, that's not our sermon topic for tonight. But it's important to keep in mind that this is a present truth that is part of the three angels' messages. This message of righteousness by faith. And the only way that it can truly be understood for how it is presented in the scriptures is when you understand this relationship between the Father and his Son, that we are made the righteousness of God in Christ. And I want to look at this other verse here as well that goes on with that and focus the issue a little bit closer on what Christ really has done for us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. It says, "For if when we are enemies we are reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Here is salvation right there. Salvation is by the life of the Son. And nothing else will do, and nothing less will do. The life of the Son is not a part of the Son. It's not something besides the Son. The life of the Son is the Son Himself. Doesn't the Bible say, "He that has the Son has what? Life." So we are saved by His life. Christ imparts to us His life, and that is what salvation is all about. This is what righteousness by faith is all about. This is why the idea that says that it's anyone other than Christ, it totally destroys the core component of righteousness by faith. In Colossians 1:27, we're told, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." We're looking at the three angels' messages in detail tonight. And we're just doing a brief summary, really, in some detail, not in full detail. Here it is, brothers and sisters. The core of the gospel. This is the everlasting gospel. Is what? Christ. Not someone else, and not anything else. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We are saved by His life. Our sanctification is because God the Father has made Him to be our sanctification. He is our judge. He is our high priest. And He is the one who is ministering, not just in heaven, far, far away from us, but right here in the earthly temple, which is His people. And so when it says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory," it's talking about our high priest. And only our high priest will do. You see the picture? Everything is linked, brothers and sisters. Everything is connected. It's one beautiful picture that is totally destroyed when you have a false concept of who God is. Because the Trinity teaching tells you that Christ in you means someone else, known as God the Holy Spirit. But some people might say Christ in you means something less than Christ, maybe just the words of the Bible that you read to get sanctification, or that you try and memorize, or try and somehow put in your mind. If it's anyone other than Christ, or if it's anything less than Christ, it's not Christ. The high priest, only he will do. That's the sanctuary message that we're talking about. And here it is, spelled out clearly, Galatians 4:6. Paul says, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." The Spirit of His Son. That's the Spirit that intercedes in us with groanings that cannot be uttered. It's not someone else. It's the Spirit of His Son, because the Lord Himself is that Spirit. That's our comforter. So, when it comes to the faith of Jesus, the idea of the Trinity totally destroys righteousness by faith. It destroys that picture completely. It's not Christ only without righteousness. You know, how you get to heaven. You know, Jesus finished the work here on earth. He went to heaven, and then someone else took over. And this someone else, God the Holy Spirit, His job is to get you and me to heaven. That's what most people believe. And how He gets us to heaven is by helping us keep the commandments. Right? That's what a lot of people believe, brothers and sisters. Righteousness by faith, the core element and theological understanding and teaching that the Bible reveals about righteousness by faith, is destroyed when you replace Christ with someone else. And it doesn't matter who you replace Him with. You've destroyed the core component. It's not that we have the life of Christ that saves us, we have someone else. Totally decimates that. Whereas the truth that we saw in the scriptures about the one God the Father and His only begotten Son enhances and brings to life and to light the true meaning of righteousness by faith. Hopefully you understand that because of what we looked at a little bit here. The other component we're going to look at is the state of the dead. What does the state of the dead have to do with this issue? Well, in the three angels' messages, there was a voice from heaven before the next thing happened that said, "Blessed are the dead." Well, why is there a blessing for the dead? What about the dead? What is the condition of the dead? Aren't they blessed already by being in heaven? A lot of people believe that the dead are already blessed. Well, if they're good dead, that is, you know. They're righteous, good people. They're already blessed in heaven. No, there's a blessing for those who are dead. Why? Because they are dead. They cannot receive that blessing yet until they are brought back to life again or resurrected. So the state of the dead in the scripture is very clear. And I'm not going to go into detail tonight as to the state of the dead, but it's very important when it comes to the death of Christ. The Bible teaches that the dead don't know anything. When you die, you're asleep. You are not aware of the passage of time. You are not aware of anything. There is no thinking. There is no memories. There is nothing. You are out. The lights are out. You don't go visiting your old house and haunted house type of stuff or anything of the sort. You know, all these ideas that exist out there are based on a misunderstanding of the condition and the state of the dead. That's why the Bible reveals the truth about that. And we believe that. But it's interesting that when it comes to the death of Christ, there is a vast difference. Now, Christ's victory over Satan is very important for us. How Christ accomplished victory over Satan is actually through death. In Hebrews 2:14, we learn that. It says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." So is the death of Christ important? It's extremely important. It's how he destroyed him that had the power of death. The interesting thing is this. When it comes to the death of Christ, there are a lot of people who say, well, the state of the dead, as we understand it from the Bible, doesn't really apply to Christ's death. We heard that? Say, well, Christ's death, he was different, he was unique, he was special. Because Christ, when he died, he did not fully die. Because he raised himself from the dead. You heard that as well? I want you to think about that for a minute. First of all, if Christ raised himself from the dead, that's contrary to the scripture, as we shall see. But if he raised himself from the dead, it means he wasn't really dead, because the dead know not anything. They can't do anything. And it also means that our belief in the state of the dead is meaningless. Because it doesn't matter how much you believe that the dead know nothing. When it comes to the most important death of all, the death of Christ, you say, well, the state of the dead doesn't really apply here. So what's the use of it? Right? Major contradiction. Now, this idea that Christ raised himself from the dead, and someone might say, well, I've never heard that before. Well, if you believe in the Trinity, that's what the Trinity teaches. That Christ actually raised himself because it wasn't possible for him to fully, completely die, because he forms one third of what makes up God. And you can't have parts missing. You can't have two thirds left. Two thirds don't make a full whole, you know, one. So, I want to look at this from the scripture. John 5:26, we're told this. Jesus says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself." Question, what is the source of the life that the Son has? It's his Father. The source, again, well, this is, we found out already, the Father is the source of all things, including the life that the Son has. What kind of life does the Son have? Eternal life? Immortal life? The divine life of his Father. Some might even describe it as original, unborrowed, underived life, right? Where did he get that from? From his Father. Some people think original, unborrowed, underived life means it cannot be given. Well, it doesn't mean that. It is given. Christ has it because the Father gave it to him. And there was one place where Christ actually gave it back to the Father. You know when he gave it back to the Father? When he actually said that. into your hands I commend my spirit or my life. And he parted with that life. He gave it back to his father. He laid it down, as he says in the scriptures. And in John 10, this is a misunderstood verse that people use to try and say Jesus raised himself. Verse 17, he says, therefore does my father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my father. And people say, well, see, Jesus says here, he laid down that life and he takes it again. He raised himself from the dead. No, that's not what it means at all. Because if he raised himself, he wasn't dead. That's what we learn from the state of the dead. So what does it mean when it says, I have power to take it again? Well, if you look at the meaning of the word, it simply means to receive. It's the exact same word that's translated at the end of the text there. This commandment have I received of my Father. It's the same word. So Jesus laid down his life that he might receive it again. And if he's receiving it, that means someone is giving it to him. Well, who might that be? The one that Jesus said, into your hands I commend my spirit. It's not that hard, right? He gave him his life. He parted with his life and he died completely. And that's why the Father was the one who raised him from the dead. He gave him back that life and Christ received it. And he rose again the third day. And the Bible is very clear on that in a number of passages. Jesus told John in Revelation 1:18, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Jesus says he was dead. He lived, he was dead, and behold, he is alive forevermore. When Jesus talks about being dead, he means the same kind of dead that applies to all the other people that die. Otherwise, there's no point to the doctrines and truths we believe when it comes to the state of the dead, if Christ is an exception to that. And a lot of people get confused over what kind of death Christ died. Well, he died the death that we all die. He obtained the keys of the death that he delivers us from. He delivered some people on his resurrection morning. And so this is how Christ describes his death. And this is why when he died, he was fully dead, and only the Father could raise him. Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Jesus died. Who raised him from the dead? God the Father. Is that an important truth? Well, if you believe that, you'll be saved. Now, we look at that in another study. I don't have time to go through that now. But very simply here, the apostle and all the disciples understood that the resurrection of Christ was accomplished by God the Father. Christ received that life that the Father gave him. And I want to read this statement here from St. Augustine about the state of the dead and the Trinity. Because some people say, well, I believe that. Well, that's good, but the Trinity actually tells us the following. Here he says, no dead man can raise himself. He, Christ, only was able to raise himself, who though his body was dead, was not dead. For he raised up that which was dead. He raised up himself, who in himself was alive, but in his body that was to be raised was dead. Okay, does that make sense to you? Alright, this is Augustine's attempt at trying to reconcile the Trinity with the death of Christ. His conclusion was, well, Christ wasn't really dead. He raised himself. Now, this is not just Augustine that believes that. And the reason why I'm using him here is because it's illustrative. I've heard from so many other people, today, current people, preachers, even in the Adventist church, who say Christ raised himself from the dead. Now you can see where the idea originally comes from. It comes from the idea of the Trinity, and Augustine was one of the promoters of that. So, the state of the dead is totally destroyed by the idea of the Trinity, by distorting the death of Christ. Whereas the truth about the Father and the Son actually protects that. Look, I'll tell you, to be honest, yeah, I'm going a little bit over time, I know. We're almost done. But I was in a Sabbath school lesson one time, and we were discussing the death of Christ. And one brother asked this question. He says, what does it mean when Christ died? You know, was it one third of God died? And it sounds a little bit, you know, horrific saying it that way, but this is how a lot of people understand things, because the idea is God is made up of three. Well, how can one part die? So you can't have that part really dead. Only maybe the humanity part died, but somehow he was still alive. It's a very real problem, brothers and sisters. If Christ did not die, we have a very serious problem. We're denying Scripture. And saying that he raised himself is really essentially saying that. So, the truth about the Father and the Son is pretty clear. We saw what the Bible reveals about the death of Christ, His resurrection, and how that happened. The contrast is very clear. And finally, I'll close with the second coming, which is what follows the three angels' messages, is the second coming. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works." A question is asked often is, who will be coming in the second coming? Now, besides Christ, I mean, of course, we all know Jesus is coming. But usually the question is asked, people say, well, you know, is the Father coming as well? Is maybe the Spirit coming as well? Who else is coming in the second coming? Where is what Jesus tells us? Jesus comes in the glory of His Father. So does that mean the Father will be present here in the second coming? Okay, you're not too sure. No problem. I'll tell you how we understand it from the Scriptures. Look, Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. Then I will come and take you there." The Father will be waiting where Christ comes to collect His people, His bride, and bring them to His Father's house. The star of the show in the second coming is Christ. He comes in the glory of His Father with the angels, but He's the one that comes to take us to His Father's home, as He indicated. And there's no one else there. There's no one else waiting as well in heaven, by the way. It's God the Father, okay? And we'll see that. And I'll close with this verse, and then we'll summarize what we found. Colossians 3 and verse 4, it says, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory." Christ is our life. He is the one that appears. We will appear with Him in glory, and He takes us home to His Father's house. Again, this connection between the Father and His Son, even when it comes to the second coming. Because a lot of people ask this question, you know, who's actually coming? You know, how many? Where is the Holy Spirit in the second coming? Do we even get to ever see the Holy Spirit? Not according to the Bible. And so, these are the present truth pillars that are the final message to be preached before the second coming of Christ. There it is right there. Three angels' messages, heavenly sanctuary, Ten Commandments, and it includes the Sabbath as well. The faith of Jesus, the state of the dead, and the second coming. We looked at each and every one of them in some detail. And we saw how the Trinity doctrine impacts them. And what we found is that the Trinity doctrine destroys every single one of these distinctive present truths. These present truths are what constitutes the pillars of our Adventist faith. In other words, brothers and sisters, the Trinity doctrine is the antithesis of Adventism. You realize that?
Yeah.
It destroys the present truth. This is not just a claim now I'm making. I showed you the evidence and how that happens in each and every one of them. The commandments are destroyed, the sanctuary, the faith of Jesus is replaced, the state of the dead with the death of Christ, and even confused ideas about the second coming and who will come and who will we see when we get to heaven and all these things. The reason why the Trinity is the antithesis of this present truth message is because this is not the God of the Bible. This is not the God that raised this movement. This is not our God. It's actually the God of someone else. It's the God of Rome. And here it is, the Catholic doctrine on the Holy Trinity from Father John Haddon. He says, the mystery of the Holy Trinity is the most fundamental of our faith. On it everything else depends, and from it everything else derives. Hence, the Church's constant concern is to safeguard the revealed truth that God is one in nature and three in persons. You know what that means? Not only did they say it's the foundation of their faith and every doctrine is based on it, but the Church's mission is to protect this idea that God is a Trinity. How do you protect it? By expelling those who disagree, perhaps? Maybe casting them out of the Church? Maybe saying you're no longer a believer or you're lost salvation or any of these things? This is the Roman Catholic idea. And sadly, brothers and sisters, this God has made its way into the remnant Church and destroyed the final prison truth message. And it's interesting that so many people in the Church seem to act, or not seem to act, they act as if they have a mission to protect the Trinity. Right? You speak against the Trinity, whoa, come here, for a church board meeting. Which camp did you go? What DVDs are you sharing? What video are you watching? What did you say about Jesus? He's the Son of God? Church board meeting, you're getting up. I'm not making jokes. This happens to people all over the world. Here too, right?
Yeah,
I mean, maybe if I ask you for a show of hands, if this happened to you, or if you know someone, yeah, we're going to get a good few hands we got showing up. Brothers and sisters, this is a fruit of the tragedy that has occurred in that we have changed gods. We've adopted a God that has totally destroyed and nullified every present truth that is the distinctive pillar of our faith. This man is the author of the Catholic Catechism. His father who made that statement. And the reason why I'm saying we have the same God is because this is from the Church's website. It says the Trinity, God is the Trinity here, and it says at the top, I'm going to read that first part, immortal, all-powerful, and all-loving, God is a relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the only being worthy of our worship. God is our Creator, Redeemer, and Friend. I want us to pause and think about that here for a minute. When it says the only being worthy of our worship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one being. This is the Roman Catholic idea of the Trinity. Because I know some people say, no, the Adventist Trinity is different to the Catholic Trinity. And well, it might be different in your opinion. I'm going by the official statements of the Church. Not, you know, if someone says, oh, my pastor says it's different. Well, with all due respect to your pastor, it's not his opinion on the matter. The official Church position is identical to the Roman Catholic Trinity. If some pastor says different, I'm happy to hear how it's different. And they actually have a problem with the statement of belief. That's why they removed that introduction now, by the way. You go to the website now, you don't find that there, because it's a little bit too damning. So, the issue today is that we have adopted a God that destroys the fundamental pillars of our faith. Every single one that we've looked at already. So, as we started with this title, I want to close with it, The Trinity versus the Present Truth. Hopefully you understand with a little bit more detail now what that means. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So the issue and the question to ask each and every one is, who will you worship, brothers and sisters? Who is your relationship with? And how will you stand in the last days? Because in order to give the three angels' messages, you must first know it and understand it and experience what it's talking about. That's the challenge. It's not just understanding it in your head. It's actually experiencing that relationship of worship and connection with the Father through His Son. That's the challenge for you and me. So we're not sharing this to condemn anyone or say, look how wrong they are and how right we are. We're sharing this because it's time to go home. We're not going to go home by arguing over who's right and over who's wrong. It's by understanding what is the message that we are to give. How can I personally receive it? And how can I then share it? And when we go share it with love, okay? Not to bang someone on the head. Because sometimes we have a... and habit to do that. Even though they might have done that to you, okay, it doesn't mean do the same thing. Does that make sense? With love, we share the truth. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. I think you understood, you got the idea. If you are able to kneel with me, that would be great, and we'll close with a word of prayer.
I pray you were blessed by this video. Be sure to subscribe to our channel, like, turn notifications on, and most importantly, share this video with others. May God the Father richly bless you in Jesus' name.